People thank me over and over again for saying what they themselves would like to say, but somehow feel they'd better not. We've all been brought up to think that religion deserves a kind of free ride, free from all criticism.
That's the voice of Richard Dawkins. He's probably the most famous voice for what's being called New Atheism, here for the next half hour of Issues, etc. Audio open lines for your questions and your comments. John Stossel did an interview with Richard Dawkins on what it's like to live as an atheist. Now, I'll tell you in advance, Dawkins has an answer for every one of Stossel's questions, and the questions are the kind of questions that most people do have about atheists. Richard Dawkins wrote this thing called The God Delusion. He actually considers Christianity in particular to be a something akin to a mental illness. Now, he's a little gentler with people in the olden days, pre-Darwin, who believed in a god. But he doesn't think there's any excuse nowadays for anyone to believe in God, especially after Darwin cleared up the whole question of where everything, including we, came from. We'll be playing that here during Audio Open Lines, along with a CNN story on religion in the workplace. Sometimes it really is something more than just whether you can read your Bible on your lunch hour. Sometimes it is whether or not you can actually perform the duties of your job. It's Audio Open Lines for your questions and your comments. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you this the 9th day of May. It's Wednesday. You can also give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So what's it like to live as an atheist in this world? Here's a story from ABC.
Have you ever thought about what life would be like if you didn't believe in God? Are people who don't believe in God immoral? Are they evil? John Stossel brings us a story of what life is like for atheists.
Welcome, everybody, to the 33rd Annual Convention of American Atheists.
Lots of people are very uncomfortable with us, said people at an American Atheist Convention. Many non-believers, they say, keep their atheism a secret.
Most atheists choose to remain in the closet because of fear.
Those who do admit their atheism are often asked, how can you be good without God?
The most widespread misconception is that we don't have a foundation for morality.
Atheists are nice people, they're good people. They're
they don't believe in anything.
They believe in life, they believe in science, in art, in poetry, in love, in marriage, in family. They believe in all those things. They just don't believe in supernatural magic.
Evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins is the author of The God Delusion. It's been a bestseller for 7 months.
Richard Dawkins is a world-renowned evolutionary scientist.
His hostility toward religion even made it to South Park.
Can you imagine a world with no religion? No Muslims killing Jews. No Christians bombing abortion clinics. The world would be a wonderful place without God.
And I think the idea of a divine creator belittles the elegant reality of the universe.
Dawkins recently did a documentary that criticizes all religious faiths.
The time has come for people of reason to say enough is enough. Religious faith discourages independent thought, it's divisive, and it's dangerous.
America is a very religious country. I would think you would get some angry reactions here.
I thought just the same.
Get off our country.
But people thank me over and over again for saying what they themselves would like to say, but somehow feel they'd better not.
Dawkins says it's time for atheists to speak up.
We've all been brought up to think that religion deserves a kind of free ride, free from all criticism.
There is no basis for faith, he says.
God might exist.
Fairies might exist. Flying teapots might exist. Yes, God might exist.
How do you account for the fact that most Americans, the overwhelming majority of Americans, believe?
Our ancestors must have been baffled about where they came from, why they exist. And before Darwin came along, it would have been natural to have attributed all this to some sort of designer. Now we've got Darwin, ever since 1859, we know that we've got a better explanation.
People who believe say, my belief makes me a more moral person.
Not a very noble reason for being good. The only reason you don't murder your neighbor is that you're afraid of God. Isn't that a rather contemptible reason for being good?
Many people say, it's God that gives my life meaning. What gives life meaning for an atheist?
We live on a beautiful planet. We are privileged to be here. It is an amazing privilege to be alive. I relish that privilege. I intend to go on enjoying life to the full until it ends.
You know what strikes me? I was just thinking about this when I was listening to Dawkins, and this isn't the first time we've talked about Richard Dawkins, a biologist, author of The God Delusion. In fact, we spent the last hour in part responding to some comments from listeners on our Issues, Etc. comment line who'd heard our interview with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, where, among other atheists, he was responding to Dawkins' own comments about religion and Christianity. You know what struck me? Dawkins talks about God. He talks about people who believe in God. I have yet to hear Dawkins, and we have a very famous quote from Dawkins we played here many times on Issues, Etc., about the God of the Old Testament. He's misogynist, he's abusive, he's this, he's that, he's everything, if you take the Old Testament seriously. I have yet to hear, now I haven't read The God Delusion, probably should. I have yet to hear Richard Dawkins, or any of the new atheists, or the old atheists for that matter, trash Jesus. Why is that? Why do the atheists want to either attack or ridicule or demean a belief in God, generic, small g, a belief in God? But you don't hear them, and you'll hear them talk about Christians, but they criticize Christians for a belief in God, generic. You don't hear them criticizing Christians for a belief in Jesus. You don't hear them criticizing Jesus. I mean, if you take, okay, let's use Dawkins' logic for a moment. If you take the Old Testament seriously, he says you'll discover a God there who is just the worst, absolute worst kind of deity in the world. So, using the same logic, if you take the New Testament seriously, you will find a Jesus there who presents himself as God. Jesus certainly believed in God, didn't he? He believed he is God. So why don't the new atheists, or the old atheists for that matter, take on Jesus? They'll take on God, they'll take on people who believe in a God, and they'll take on Christianity for any number of reasons, but to my knowledge yet, they don't take on Jesus and Jesus' belief in God. Want to offer an explanation? It is conspicuous by its absence, any mention of Jesus in the atheist's rhetoric. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines this half hour of Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 9th of May. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Care to proffer an answer to that question? Why the new atheist will take on God? And believers in God and Christians because they believe in a generic God, but they won't take on Jesus, his belief in God, or, if you take the New Testament seriously, his claims to be God? Tell me what you think. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, religion is not only the purview of atheists' criticism. It's also something that you carry with you wherever you go, don't you? If you have a belief in a God, whether it be Allah of Islam or the God of Judaism or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, you don't leave that at home when you go to work, do you? No one does. It will make for some problems. Here's a story from CNN on some of those problems, legal and otherwise, created by religion in the workplace.
This pharmacist will not fill prescriptions for birth control, citing his religious civil rights.
We should not be party to those attacks against human life or human procreation as Catholic pharmacists.
When he was hired to work in a Walmart pharmacy, his employer complied. But when he refused to wait on or even answer the phone from customers seeking birth control, the court found an undue hardship and more work for his colleagues. This case decided as more Americans bring their religion to work.
I think for so long they've sort of segmented or compartmentalized the two. But if you want to have a sort of a complete life and find fulfillment, not only at work but in all of life, People want to merge those two together.
Christensen welcomes religion in the workplace, but does not think employees can refuse to do their job. In fact, most Americans align with one religion or another. Some 56% consider themselves Protestant Christians, 23% Catholic, 2% Jewish, 1% Mormon, and 1% Muslim. Employers, especially retailers, have long given their religious employees holidays and Sabbath days off, when reasonable. What's new is employees using civil rights code to demand special religious treatment on the job. Attorney Christopher Harristhal advises companies on how to handle religion at work.
The employer does not have to accommodate all religious requests. They cannot pull out religion as a trump card in every instance in order to get the kind of accommodation or freedom that they want.
Labor lawyers say equal treatment under the law does not guarantee special treatment.
There is an obligation, of course, to provide a workplace free of hostility for a person's religious beliefs, so long as that freedom of religion doesn't interfere with other people. Christine Romans, CNN, New York.
Now, look, I'm not going to argue that there should be a trouble-free workplace for people who hold religious views. In fact, I think if you hold religious views, you should expect trouble in the workplace. Especially if you're a Christian. If you're going to have strongly held religious convictions, especially if you're a Christian, then expect trouble in the workplace. It kind of goes with the territory. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, to Mark in his car. Hi, Mark.
Hello, Pastor. I wanted to put a thought forward to answer your question as to why they don't take on Jesus. When I was an atheist, I really didn't know what to make of Jesus. I really didn't fully understand the Christian teaching. I think I thought that the teaching was that there was God the Father, and that was kind of the Holy Spirit, too, and that there was Jesus as a Son of God, but I didn't really understand that he was fully God. So it may be that they feel like if they just take on generic God, they don't have to try and understand who Jesus is.
Okay, so now, in your experience, it was due to a deficient view of what Christians really believe about God, but why do you think it is that they don't take on Jesus and his views? Because Jesus, if he did anything... Jesus did anything. He did believe in God. Even if he isn't who the New Testament says he is, he did believe in God.
Well, in my case as an atheist, I thought I knew it all anyway. I'd been raised in a Catholic household, and I thought I knew all the teachings and really didn't need to take the time to read them because, you know, none of it was true anyway.
So you simply dismiss the New Testament's testimony, and therefore you kind of compounded your ignorance.
Oh, exactly, yeah. And then, you know, of course, eventually a Christian spoke the word of God to me, and, you know, that my heart was changed. And after your heart changes, then your head changes. So, you know, that was my experience.
Well, you're absolutely right there, Mark. Thank you very much for the call. Thanks for the answer. Okay, so Mark, as a former atheist, says that when he was an atheist, he didn't really have a full-orbed, complete view of what Christians believed about God. So he felt fully comfortable taking on this notion of God without grappling with one of two things. Either that Jesus obviously believed in God, and second, that Jesus, in addition to that, claimed to be God. My question is, if you're just tuning in, we've heard Richard Dawkins and many of the other atheists, old and new, talk, ridicule, criticize, gently or otherwise, a belief in God and those who practice it. But it's always God, small g, generic. Why no explicit criticism of Jesus as a believer? Or Jesus as one who claimed to be God? I would think if you're an atheist, your biggest target would be the most influential person in history who ever was kind of about God, right? I mean, if you wanted to choose a target as an atheist for your critique, you could choose Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, or any Christian walking down the street. but why not just go for broke and go after the guy who really did more to perpetuate the notion that there is a God in the universe and has had more influence historically in advancement of quote-unquote a theistic universe or a theistic world than anyone else? Jesus. Why not? Is it just because it's bad PR to trash Jesus, even 2,000 years later? Is it because, as Mark said when he was an atheist, he just didn't see where Jesus fit in to the whole belief in God thing, especially for Christians? I'd love to hear from some atheists or former atheists or any of the rest of you if you have an answer to that question. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines. Look, if you're going to go after evolution, who do people like me, when they go after evolution, who do they go after? The single most influential figure in history to advance the notion of evolution. Charles Darwin. I mean, sooner or later, if you're going to grapple with evolution as an idea, you got to grapple with Darwin. So how is it that atheists old and new want to grapple with God as an idea, but they don't grapple with Jesus, who's done more to advance the notion of God in human history than anyone else? Matt calls from Florida. Hi, Matt.
Hey, Tom, excuse me.
Hey, Todd, you can call me whatever you want to, it's fine.
No, I'm going to call you Todd because that's who you are. With Dawkins and so forth, what I sense from people who go that route, they're making an apologetic strictly against God for political reasons. That's where he starts. Well, it's just a big delusion. And that's one faction. That's really only one faction of the new atheists. There's another side to this that, oh, yeah, they address Jesus. They really do. And I couldn't even begin to repeat a lot of the stuff that's so vile, the things they do.
To your own knowledge, you have read from the pens of new atheists, them, as I've said before, kind of trashing the baby Jesus?
And, well, not just writing about it, but also art, if you want to call it art. Stuff that I can't even, some of this stuff is so terrible I can't even begin to talk about it on the radio.
Now, it's one thing for, say, an atheist or anyone else to say Jesus wasn't who the New Testament says he is. It's one thing to do that, to come up with an alternate history of Jesus so that he becomes a Jesus who's been used by Christianity to their theistic ends. But sooner or later, since you do have the New Testament, you got to grapple with the fact that if Jesus did anything, if Jesus was anything, he wasn't an atheist. I mean, I don't know how you could reread, rewrite, or revise the New Testament to come up with a Jesus who's an atheist. You can't get Jesus on your side if you're an atheist. I mean, if you're a Buddhist, you can somehow reread, revise the New Testament to get Jesus on your side. But it's very hard to do if you're an atheist.
Yeah, well, that's not really what I'm... It's not really what I'm talking about. I mean, when I say vile, I mean vile. I mean, this stuff is just... The only thing that I can figure that these particular kind of atheists are going for is they really are just bullies. It's just so hard to talk about without actually talking about the stuff they do. I mean, it's just...
All right, Matt, I'll have to look into it and see exactly what it is they are saying about Jesus, if anything. I don't hear it in their public comments. That's the source of my question. Thank you very much, Matt. Very astute response. Ann calls from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Oh, good afternoon, Todd. In just listening to this whole discussion, and I've missed so many of the programs in the past month, but it seems very odd that a person would spend a good portion of their life writing about something that is a non-entity to them. To write books about something you don't believe in, it seems like there's something more going on here in this guy. Is he's just angry about something.
Well, thank you, Anne. I've asked the same question myself. Normally, people don't spend a lot of time if they're convinced that... It's not a matter of convinced that something's wrong. I spend a lot of time writing about things that I don't believe because I'm convinced they're wrong, okay? I'm convinced that the wrongness of these teachings are actually harmful to people who believe them. Among other things, atheism, right? I do believe that atheism as a belief exists insofar as atheists can convince themselves on a moment-to-moment basis that God doesn't exist. They're denying an inward knowledge that cannot be denied. But if they manage to keep that balancing act going every day, then I'll accept the fact that atheists exist. Only in that sense. And so, of course, you're going to spend some time writing about it. But the atheist is convinced, or at least he claims to be convinced, that God doesn't exist. And normal people don't spend a lot of time writing, worrying, or thinking about things that they are convinced don't exist. Maybe the new atheist has given us this, at the very least. They've turned their attention away from God, per se, to those who believe in God. In that sense, maybe the new atheists are a little more consistent than the old ones. Jay Budziszewski, a famous former atheist, regular guest on the program, and he teaches, I think, government and philosophy at the University of Texas, wrote a book. He actually wrote several books, but the one that really just opened the floodgates when I read it was called The Revenge of Conscience. Now, he's speaking as someone who used to be an atheist, and he says when he was an atheist, he expended a considerable amount of his emotional and intellectual energy trying to maintain his own system of morality, which he was fully willing to admit couldn't exist if God existed. He says it this way. He said he just wanted to do what he wanted to do, and he didn't want anyone to tell him he couldn't do it, and God didn't fit that model. He became a Christian, and he realized that he became a Christian because he would have gone insane otherwise. The only basis for his continued sanity would be to finally stop fighting what he could not deny, that God does exist. Dave calls from his car. Hi, Dave.
Hi, hi, Todd. I just had a quick comment. Dawkins was interviewed a number of years ago in Wired magazine, and they asked him what his interest was in this, and he said he didn't want to have any responsibility to some moral authority higher than he was. In other words, he did not like the idea that he was of any God or anybody telling him what to do, because that put him under some, you know, kind of burden. He has an interest in atheism that's very self-interested.
David, thank you very much. Amazing. Amazing, isn't it? And we're talking about people of considerable intellectual heft. Richard Dawkins is not a stupid man. He may be biblically a fool, because a fool has said in his heart there is no God. But he's not a dumb man. And Jay Budziszewski says, well, I was an atheist because I wanted to do what I wanted to do, and I didn't want anyone to stop me. And God was there to stop me, and I was going to deny him so that I could do what I wanted to do. Lo and behold, same thing is true of Richard Dawkins. Sometimes the explanation for these things is far more simple than it first appears. When we come back, we're going to be talking about Steve Hill.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Larry Rast, Arthur Just, Carl Fakencher, Kurt Marquardt, Peter Scare, Cameron McKenzie.
You probably recognize these names as regular guests on Issues, Etc. But what else do they have in common? Well, they're all members of the Christ-centered, cross-focused faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Dean Wenthy, Walter A. Meyer II, David Scare, Dan Gard, Charles Geeshan, Bill Weinrich.
Have you ever considered the pastoral ministry? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them 1-800-481-2155. Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
John Pless, Hal Senkbeil, Richard Muller, Roland Ziegler.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. During the first GOP presidential debate last week, former New York City Mayor Rudolph Giuliani said it would be okay if Roe v. Wade were overturned and okay if it wasn't. His lackadaisical remark has spawned a curious but important question among Republican presidential hopefuls. Could a pro-abortion candidate win the GOP nomination? Josh Montes has reaction.
Some GOP candidates think it's possible for a pro-abortion Republican candidate to win the nomination, but it would be a tough sell. Senator John McCain says that's because one of the fundamental principles of a conservative is to respect the dignity of human life. Wendy Wright with Concerned Women for America agrees.
The Republican presidential nominee is one who's made it through the primaries by appealing to the base Republican primary voters. Who are overwhelmingly pro-life.
During last week's GOP debate, Senator Sam Brownback said he would support a pro-abortion candidate if they agreed on 80% of other issues. Representative Tom Tancredo said a pro-abortion Republican candidate would create an uphill fight. Kerry Gordon Earle with Focus on the Family Action is not fond of either response.
Assuming these comments were accurately reported, it sounds like they're trying to play it down the middle and not offend anybody.
She says that's not the kind of talk that will motivate conservatives to get to the polls.
Historically, at least in the last 30 years, the Republican Party has only nominated pro-life candidates for the presidency, and I don't anticipate that changing in 08.
Earle says the GOP candidate's stance on abortion may determine if they end up in the winner's circle. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montes.
Former Mayor Rudolph Giuliani is a Roman Catholic. He maintains that abortion is wrong, but believes the decision is ultimately up to the woman. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Here's a very special AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Wednesday, May 9th, 2007, John and Liddell Agrippino. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 26th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to John and Liddell Agrippino of Maryland Heights, today's AM 850 KFUO Day sponsors, and our very best wishes for a happy anniversary. Issues Etc. regular guest pastor John Pless is the author of our Book of the Month for May, titled Word God Speaks to Us. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of this Bible study on our website, issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Find out with Word God Speaks to Us, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Well, it all started down in Florida, up there in the Panhandle, and when it happened, I remember when this happened, I wasn't even paying attention to matters charismatic, Pentecostal, or revival-wise at the time, but I heard about it. You probably did, too. From the Pensacola Revival came all sorts of alleged revivals all over the country. We were told this was like Azusa Street 100 years ago out there in California, a Pentecostal renewal, that the Holy Spirit was doing a new thing and renewing and reviving His church. And at the forefront of it for quite some time was a guy called Steve Hill. People traveled from all over the country down to Pensacola to get the anointing, to get the thing that Steve Hill was handing out, and then take it back to their churches. Whatever happened to Steve Hill? We're going to be talking about that with Bob Leko, co-founder of Discernment Ministry International, based in Detroit. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Truth Matters newsletter titled, Here We Go Again. Bob, welcome back.
Well, thank you, Pastor Todd.
Bob, before we ask what happened to Steve Hill, whatever happened to his Pensacola revival? It was supposed to be the great new move of God.
Well, you know, that was the way it was being promoted at the time in the middle 90s, towards the late 90s. Lasted about 5 years. They were saying that, you know, this was indeed, you know, basically a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, you know, where it happened on the day of Pentecost, and this was supposed to be the great move of the Spirit, and it was going to usher in the end times, and, you know, the rapture was going to happen and all this stuff, but after about 5 years, it sort of fizzled out, as have all the other revivals in the past. You mentioned Azusa. Azusa lasted about 5 years, maybe six. And Pensacola lasted about that same amount of time, as did the latter reign, in quotes, revival of the post-World War II, late in 1948 to about 1955, maybe. That lasted about 7 years. So, frankly, it fizzled out. And all of the leaders that were there, including Mr. Hill and Pastor Kilpatrick and Lyndall Cooley, their worship leader, all these people are no longer at Brownsville. They moved on. When the cloud moved on, they moved on.
Okay, tell us, you talk about the Brownsville Assemblies of God congregation down there in Pensacola, where most of this was taking place. You talk about a mythology around the whole Pensacola revival. How do they tell the story?
Well, the way that they tell it is this. Steve Hill came to the church. He was an Assembly of God evangelist, was an actual licensed Assembly of God, which is probably about the second or third largest Pentecostal denomination in the world. He was one of their evangelists, and he came to the Brownsville Assembly of God on Father's Day, and that was June 18th, 1995. And when he came, they say God sovereignly fell on the congregation. Holy Spirit just descended on the congregation, and all of a sudden people began to exhibit all these manifestations that had been occurring prior to this up in Toronto and other places around the world, but it really hadn't taken hold in the United States yet. And so this suddenly was voiced as being, you know, a sovereign move of the Spirit, and off they ran with this. And so we had people experiencing spiritual drunkenness and the holy laughter and the shaking and quaking and running around and all of this sort of stuff. But they say that this was a sovereign move of God, that Steve Hill came, the Spirit fell, you know, thousands of people were allegedly converted and ushered into the kingdom, and, you know, it was just a marvelous work of the Spirit. Now, that's the myth. That's what the PR says, their websites and the books that they wrote during the time. How this was unplanned, unscheduled, because you can't plan or schedule a revival. After all, I mean, by its very definition, a revival is a sovereign move of God's Spirit to reawaken his slumbering saints and to re-energize them to be about the business of building the kingdom of God. So you can't plan for these things, or can you? Well, the truth of the matter is, Todd, this was anything but a sovereign move of God. Prior to Mr. Hill's arrival at the Assemblies of God, the senior pastor, John Kilpatrick, had sent his wife and several of the elders from the Brownsville Church up to the Toronto Airport Church, which was already in the full throes of this holy laughter, the Toronto Blessing, as it was called. So his leaders went up there. They saw what was happening. They had hands laid on them. They, you know, apparently received an impartation of this new wine of the Holy Spirit. And they took it back down to their church, and they talked to their leaders and told them what to expect and showed them videos. And then Mr. Hill, who was overseas in England, was at a church called Holy Trinity in Brompton, England, which was also experiencing the Toronto Blessing, because the leaders from Holy Trinity had gone to Toronto, got the blessing, brought it back to their church in England. Steve Hill went there as an evangelist to, you know, preach some sermons, I guess. He got the blessing there, and then his next stop was Pensacola. And so when he came to the Brownsville Assembly of God, the church and the leaders were already primed for something to occur. And they just used his sermon on Father's Day to be the jumping-off point of what they later termed the Brownsville Revival.
Are you saying that this was orchestrated consciously by Kilpatrick and the others, or are you saying that it's no coincidence that when Steve Hill showed up, primed by his exposure to the so-called Toronto Blessing, the various leaders in the Brownsville congregation primed by their exposure to the Toronto Blessing. It's really no coincidence that the whole Pensacola revival started that day.
Oh, absolutely. And the whole thing from start to finish, well, I won't say finish because they didn't plan on the thing ending, but it was well orchestrated by the leadership of the church.
Now, they say, and I think Hill and Kilpatrick both say to this day, that what happened in Pensacola, Florida was completely different than what was happening up at the Toronto Airport Church.
Right. That is their claim. They say that, well, what was going on in Toronto was God was moving by his Spirit and was blessing his children. The whole emphasis of the Toronto revival, and my wife and I have visited the Toronto church in the midst of that time on several occasions, and the whole emphasis there was on having a party, that God wanted to come down and party with his children. They say they had travailed in intercession, and just as Sarah gave birth to Isaac, which meant laughter, apparently there were some sort of prophetic words that went forth that said that what God was birthing in Toronto was another Isaac, another spirit and time of laughter. Now, the Brownsville people, they say, oh no, what happened here in Brownsville was a spirit of repentance, where people came to the altar and they were broken and they were weeping and asking God to change them and use them in great ways. Well, all the manifestations were exactly identical in both places. And there was, for the most part, a very, very much of a party spirit in both locations. People went there to have good times. They went there to get drunk in the spirit, to have these great spiritual experiences, and hopefully take them back to their congregations and impart them to the people there. And that certainly did happen in many churches with unfortunate fruit later on. But they were virtually the same type of movements. I mean, I understand why the leaders want to try to make a dichotomy between the two, because they don't want to, you know, say, well,
look like copycats.
Yeah, really, God is doing something different here. They don't readily admit to the fact that, well, okay, sure, we went up to Toronto. Yeah, their leaders laid hands on us, and they imparted this blessing to us, and we brought it back to Florida. No, they don't want to talk about that. In fact, Todd, I don't know if it's changed, but at least throughout the 90s, and of course you and your listeners are probably familiar with Rodney Howard Brown, the Holy Ghost bartender, who was one of the first people to bring holy laughter to the forefront in our generation. He was never invited or spoke at the Toronto church. They tried to distance themselves from Rodney, even though Rodney initially had laid hands on and ministered to Arnott and the leaders of Toronto, and, you know, he passed the blessing on to them and through Randy Clark, and, you know, this thing was apparently very portable. You know, if you got the blessing, you could lay hands on somebody who wanted it, and they would receive it as well. So they never had Rodney there to just give the appearance that God was doing this. This wasn't Rodney Howard Brown. And so Pensacola wants to say, no, this wasn't Toronto. This was the Lord. He's doing something different here. But he wasn't.
At the height of the Brownsville events, at the Pensacola Revival, as it's come to be called, what kind of stats were Hill and Kilpatrick boasting down there?
Oh, well, there were various numbers that were thrown around as the enthusiasm spread. At one point, they were saying approximately 3,000 to 4,000 visitors a night during the whole revival period. Hill is supposed to have preached over 650 so messages, and they say they had almost 2 million visitors come over and see the services and participate. And they came from not just America; they came from all over the world, just like they did at Toronto. They say over 100,000 people responded to altar calls. And, of course, remember that, you know, being Assembly of God at that point, they're very decision theology oriented. So when I say altar calls, that means they ask people if they want to make a decision for Christ, much as Billy Graham would do in one of his crusades. Just so the listeners understand what we're talking about there. So yeah, but they say 100,000 plus people were born again, you know, made a decision for Christ and did all of these things, people from, you know, 100 different nations and things. So those are, you know, pretty big statistics. I mean, they did have to build a bigger sanctuary to hold all of these visitors. That's for sure. And eventually they created a Bible school, which didn't last very long. It ended up being divisive and split off from the church and other things like that. But yeah, for a while they were the big thing in America. They were the center, the vortex of the power of God, if you will.
Well, then what happened, and how is it that neither Kilpatrick Hill, or you mentioned earlier, Lyndall Cooley, who was a very pivotal role of worship leader there at Brownsville Congregation, how is it that not only is the revival no longer there, none of these guys are any longer there?
Well, it's kind of interesting. After about, so let's say 5 years, the services began to die down. People, you know, were slowly, the crowds were dying out. People were not coming. There began to be some little strife between Kilpatrick and Hill as far as, you know, who's actually leading the church here, who really is the senior authority figure here. Is it the pastor or the evangelist? So Lyndall Cooley left first, and he went, and now he's pastoring his own church, starting independent ministry. Then Steve Hill left, and now he's pastoring his own church called Heartland Ministries. And then the leaders that were there asked Mr. Kilpatrick to leave. It was a little unclear as to whether they asked him to leave or whether he resigned voluntarily. I guess it depends who you ask. But the long and the short of it is he left, and his words were to go father the revival. So he started a traveling ministry. And also for... just throw this in, also up in Toronto, the senior pastor there, John Arnott, also left the church when the revival ended. And he's also traveling, fathering the revival, wherever he can get a place to speak. But while they were there, while Lyndall Cooley was there and Steve Hill, they earned, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars, or certainly obtained. I don't know if they earned it, but they made hundreds of thousands of dollars off the revival, off of all these people and the sale of CDs and music discs, and they bought big homes. And there were a lot of articles written in the local newspapers down there exposing a lot of these financial things. And I think when the money dried up, it was just time to go. And that's what they did. They left.
So where's Steve Hill now?
Well, now he's no longer... you know, an evangelist. Now he is the senior pastor of Heartland Church, which is in Dallas, Texas. And they've got a church there. They've got a Bible school. And he has his own ministry as well, which is called Steve Hill's, you know, Ministry International. So he's just become a pastor. But what I found interesting, and the reason I wrote the article, is because of... The last issue of Charisma, something that he had written. They have an article in there every month called the Prophetic Edge, and he wrote this one article in the April edition. And let me just quote what he says. He says this: "Something powerful is on the horizon. The Lord is equipping His church for the greatest outpouring the world has ever seen. We must do everything possible to prepare our hearts and to train others for this soul-saving revival. We must also be willing to be used by the Lord in new and unfamiliar ways." And then he goes on, you know, into the meat of his article. But I just found it very incredible that here's a man who was involved in this allegedly last great outpouring of the Spirit in Pensacola for many years, and now he has the audacity to write an article saying that just on the horizon, just over the you know, around the corner, Todd, God is getting ready to pour out this the greatest revival ever. You know, and it's like, you know, how many greatest revivals can there be? And we had Azusa, you know, that was the greatest revival. You know, we had the Latter Rain movement. That was another fulfillment of Joel. Then the Roman Catholics in 67 at Notre Dame when the Holy Spirit was supposed to be poured out upon them, and the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. That was the greatest revival. And then Toronto was the greatest revival. Then, no, it's Pensacola. Well, all of those weren't, because the greatest one is yet to come. And, you know, I don't know if his church is not doing that well or whether he just feels the urge to get out on the old sawdust trail, so to speak, and get out there preaching. But he'll get some followers from this for sure, because you want to get a charismatic extremist excited. Tell him revival's about to happen. And that's why I used a little illustration of the man with the carrot dangling in front of him on a stick, because we literally would chase to and fro all over this country when we heard the Lord's doing something, you know, in Toronto. Well, at that point, Tracy and I were still, you know, on the cusp of being involved in the charismatic movement. So, hey, we wanted refreshing. We drove from Detroit to Toronto. Best man at my wedding went to Toronto with us, and later on he heard the Lord was moving in Kansas City, so he went there, and then he went to California, and he went down to Brazil. I mean, you know, people do this all the time, trying to get in touch with what God's doing someplace else versus getting in touch with him through word and sacrament. It's just amazing, you know, how gullible we were to see something and experience something apart from the plain, sufficient teaching of God's Word.
You'd think, and tell me if this is true in your case, looking back on those days when you were running to and fro, thinking, you know, God must be over here, he must be over there. It really does remind me in some ways of Christ's warning about, you know,
yeah,
if they say he's out in the wilderness, don't go out there. If they say he's in the inner room, don't worry about it. When they say he's there, just not pay attention. But is there a certain level of revival fatigue that the regular patrons of these kind of things run into, that you've seen the greatest revival come, and about every 18 months or so there's another greatest revival? Eventually you just get a little jaded on the claims?
Well, yeah, I think that's why these separate events that we've talked about briefly, whether it's Azusa or whether it's Brownsville, they only last, you know, say 5, 6, 7 years, because the people do get weary. After a while, the novelty wears off. I mean, you can only get drunk in the spirit so many times. You can only go to church and laugh uncontrollably for 3 or 4 hours without end. You can only do that so often, and then it's like, eh, okay, what's next? You know, I call it like this, an analogy of being a spiritual junkie. You know, what got you high yesterday, you're going to need an increasingly higher dose a couple of weeks or a month or a year later to get that same peak experience. And so after a few years, and you've been to all the services, you've had all the hair rubbed off your head by the anointed men and women that have laid hands on you and imparted to you and prophesied over you, and you've been slain in the spirit 2 or 3 dozen times, after a while it's like, yeah, that's just not scratching where I itch. So you hear about, well, the Lord's doing something new. And usually there's a pause in between these revivals, sometimes as long as 20, 30, 40 years. But then again, when that call goes out, there's a revival, the fire's being rekindled, the waters are being stirred. You know, then those sign seekers will run after it and say, yeah, I need something more, because what I got last time wasn't enough. And what the revivalists say is, oh no, what you got was just foundational. Now God is going to build on that foundation through this new and latest revival. And so that's what keeps people giving their money, traveling to and fro, to, you know, be a part of what God is doing now.
Bob, you also have included in the latest Truth Matters newsletter an open letter, if you will, from a former Toronto Vineyard pastor. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's Paul Gowdy. Just tell us briefly about what he has to say, having, like you, come out of the fringes of charismatic extremism.
Well, I got this letter sent to me, and I was very touched by it, because it's not very often that you find one of the leaders within the charismatic movement being willing to admit that they were wrong, that they had been misled and were guilty of misleading other people. So it's very refreshing to me personally to read this brother's account. But he was one of the pastors up at Toronto, and in fact, I'll just quote from his letter. He says, for the past number of years, I've called it a mixed blessing. I think James A. Beverly called it in his book, Holy Laughter from the Toronto and the Toronto Blessing, 1994. Today, I would call it a mixed curse, concluding that any individual good that came from this experience is far outweighed by much harm and satanic deception. Well, you know, that's pretty much of a bold statement for one of the staff pastors of Toronto to make. But from my own research, in fact, we wrote a book called Fruit Proof, which is testimonies of Pentecostal and charismatic people who attended these revivals to get a blessing and instead came away, in their own words, of being cursed. And Todd, almost without exception, every church that embraced this holy laughter or the Pensacola outpouring or whatever ended up being split as a church. Marriages were broken up. Lifelong friendships were ended. All sorts of tragedies have been documented by people that were involved in these, in quotes, revival meetings.
Real quickly, real quickly, Bob, on Gowdy's letter, how would the true believers who still are buying into the veracity of things like the Toronto movement, the Pensacola movement, how would they regard someone like Paul Gowdy? Or you?
Oh, well, we're looked upon with great pity and disdain, because obviously, you know, we've abandoned the move of the Spirit and have simply settled for, you know, ritualism and formalism and going back into that old religious type of experience versus, you know, what God is doing today, sort of thing. So, you know, we're not thought very well of. I'm sure that many of the friends that our brother had are no longer his friends. I'm sure he's off of the majority of people's Christmas lists, and I doubt he'll be getting many Christmas cards. But, you know, eventually you have to come to a place, Todd, and you know this as a pastor, where you are more concerned with what God thinks of you than what other people think of you. And your first and foremost duty, I believe, as a Christian, is to be concerned about, you know, the opinion of the Lord regarding you versus the opinion of the people around you. Because if you're more concerned about people's opinions, then you're going to compromise, and you will not tell people the hard truths of Scripture at times,
folks,
you'll be afraid of offending them.
You can check out Bob Liko's website. Go first to our website, if you would, issuesetc.org. Click links on the left-hand side of the page, and you'll find a direct link to our guest, Bob Liko, and to Discernment Ministry International. Check it out tonight, issuesetc.org. Click links and find Bob Liko. Bob, thank you for being our guest.
Well, thank you, Pastor Todd. Wish your wife a happy Mother's Day on our behalf.
Thank you. Very thoughtful. Thank you. Bob Liko is co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of the Truth Matters newsletter titled Here We Go Again. When we come back from this break, we've got Hour 3 of Issues, Etc. straight ahead. We'll talk about the Word of God with Pastor John Pless and Rick Warren and Rupert Murdoch with Chris Rosebrough.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.